Be finishing this chapter, Lord willing, this evening, and we'll be looking at verse 16 to verse 24. Now, before I begin, I just want to have a clarification from this morning upon further reflection on textual criticism. Maybe you weren't thinking of that over your lunch break, or maybe you won't stay up all night thinking of it this evening, but I wanted to say that there's godly men that I respect that fall on either side of taking Mark all the way up to Mark 16, verse 8, and some other godly men go all the way to chapter 16, verse 20. And so I hope it didn't come across that I was equating the sin of unbelief throughout Mark's gospel with those who held to a shorter version. If it was, I'm sorry. It wasn't meant that way, but I wanted to clear that up before I preach God's word this evening. So with that said, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 16 to verse 24, and we're going to consider a man on mission. Now, as we think of this man, the Apostle Paul, on mission, I want you to think of a statement that maybe you heard of when you were a child. And children, maybe you hear of this saying, "Who stole the cookie from the cookie jar?" Now, you may be saying, why are you bringing this saying up in this circumstance with Galatians chapter 1? I mean, how does this relate to this chapter? Well, imagine someone said to you, "I saw you take that cookie from the cookie jar." And you began by saying, "No, that's not true. That's a false statement. You're misrepresenting me." And they pushed you a little further and said, "No, I saw you on November 1st taking that cookie from the cookie jar." And you try to politely respond, but maybe you had a little anger, and you said, "No, actually, I wasn't even in the country on that date, and so it's impossible for me to have taken the cookie from the cookie jar." Now, how does this relate to what's happening to the Apostle Paul? Well, you can take that example to what Paul's going through, and Paul's going through something far more significant than that scenario. He's having these accusations that are attacking his character and his integrity and misrepresenting him before the Galatian church, and they're simply saying this, that Paul, he's a man-pleaser, and he really didn't receive his gospel from God, but he received it from men and other churches, and Paul's really just confused. And so we've seen throughout chapter 1, Paul begins in verse 10, the Judaizers are saying, "Paul's simply a man-pleaser." And he begins by saying, "No, I'm only seeking the approval of God." And then there's more accusations. Verse 11 to verse 12, Paul says, "No, actually, I received this gospel from God on the road to Damascus." And then the Judaizers are saying, "Well, Paul, he doesn't really know the power of the gospel. He hasn't truly been transformed by this gospel. He's just a phony." And Paul brings another argument in verse 13 to 16, saying, "No, this is my former life in Judaism. I was a religious zealot, but I considered all that I had, and it was actually rubbish. I fell short of the glory of God, and it was only when Christ showed me my bankruptcy that I saw his sufficiency to save me." Now, Paul has his final argument in our section, verse 16 to verse 24, and now the Judaizers are saying, "Well, okay, maybe those arguments didn't stick against the Apostle Paul, but now we're going to say that Paul tweaked his gospel after he met with the apostles. Or maybe if that doesn't stick, we're going to say Paul tweaked his gospel after he went around to different churches. And like that story of who stole the cookie from the cookie jar, and the man says, "I wasn't even in the country to take that cookie." Paul, here in this text, says that this is an outrageous claim, that I got my gospel somehow from the apostles or from the other churches, because what we'll see is that Paul, for 3 years, he didn't really even have any visitation with the apostles. He wasn't even in close proximity for them to influence him as he preached this gospel, and the churches really didn't have any knowledge of Paul. They knew something of his testimony, but they didn't bring any other charges against him. And so Paul, he brings one last argument to silence these accusers. And I want us to look at these arguments this evening in two ways. First, if you look in your Bibles, Galatians 1, verse 16 to 20, here's Paul's argument. It's simply this, that the gospel I have did not come from or after I met with the apostles. In other words, the Judaizers are saying Paul, he was converted later than the other apostles, and so Paul was just a man late to the game. And he was confused, and he was trying to catch up, and so maybe Paul was just scrambling to perfect his message, and he got things confused. He has Christ alone, but that's too simple. We're educated men. We want to take everything into Christ and add to Christ. Paul's just, he's late to the game. He's dependent on these men. And notice what Paul says in verse 16, partway through. He says, Galatians 1, verse 16b, the second half. Here he begins. I did not immediately consult with anyone. When Christ converted him and was pleased to show himself to Paul and to set him apart for gospel ministry, he says, well, I didn't immediately consult with anyone. How can that be possible that these men influenced me? I didn't even see any of them. And then notice verse 17, he goes on, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after three years in Arabia and in Damascus, then after those 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, the Apostle Peter, and remained with him 15 days. That's it. 15 days after 3 years. But I saw, verse 19, none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Paul's saying, humanly speaking, there's no possibility that these apostles, whether Peter or the other apostles, somehow influenced me and forced me to tweak this gospel, because for 3 years I was actually going into Arabia and Damascus preaching this gospel independently, because I received it from Christ and was commissioned by Christ to go to the Gentiles. Now, I want to think of this in two ways as we look at verse 16 to verse 20. And you may say, well, what was he exactly doing for these 3 years in Arabia and in Damascus? Well, if you look with me in Acts chapter 9 for a moment, we get a hint of what the Apostle Paul was doing immediately after his conversion and commission from Christ. Notice, this is what he's saying. I was busy in the Lord's work. Immediately. I didn't wait for Peter, and I didn't wait for the other apostles to give me charge. Christ charged me, and I went immediately to what he called me to. And so notice Acts chapter 9 and verse 18. This broader context is Paul's conversion. And notice what happened when he was converted. Acts 9, verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. There was this sight he was given. And notice, then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And notice what he did after he was saved, his eyes were open, he was baptized then, and then after, verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. But notice verse 20, immediately, right after he was converted, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Isn't this the man that was martyring Christians for calling upon the name that Paul's now proclaiming? Notice what he says, verse 21. And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? No, notice what Paul is doing now in verse 22 as a converted man. But Saul, the apostle Paul, he increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So this is what Paul is doing immediately after the Lord saved him. He wanted to proclaim the Christ that he wanted to have removed from the scenes. And he wanted to prove to the Jews that this Christ, Christ Jesus, proclaimed in the Old Testament, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of the Most High, and they must repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a radical conversion for Paul. Even his hearers understood that. We see that in Acts 9, verse 21. They're amazed, they're perplexed. Wasn't this the man trying to kill us? Wasn't this the man that blasphemed Christ? Now this is a freshly converted man. And maybe you can remember your conversion. Maybe it wasn't as drastic as the Apostle Paul, but nonetheless, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old has passed away and the new has come. And so the Apostle Paul here, you see that transition from one who is dead in sin, now by the grace of God, he's alive in Christ, and he has this fire in his bones. This zeal for the Lord consumed him. So that's the first thing the Apostle Paul is doing. Freshly converted, and he wants to show unbelievers the Messiah. But notice, he gives a second example. What was Paul doing after those 3 years? You could say, well, okay, maybe I understand that for 3 years he didn't have any close proximity to Peter and the other apostles. So maybe Paul didn't tweak his message then and there. But what happened after when Paul went to Jerusalem? Did he cave? Did his knees buckle? Did he compromise on his gospel? Well, no. Look at Galatians 1, verse 18 to verse 20. Here's what Paul did after those 3 years of proclaiming Christ. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. And I believe we see this in the book of Acts. He went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. What Paul's saying here is that, okay, if you understand that I wasn't influenced for those 3 years, you also have to understand that within this short period of time, 15 days, these men, they didn't persuade me. It was only Peter that I saw for this limited amount of time after 3 years of proclaiming Christ alone, and I didn't even see the other men. And notice what he says in verse 20. He uses this oath. He makes an oath, and we know the seriousness of an oath before God. We're told of the seriousness. Don't make an oath before the Lord if you're not serious in keeping it. But he invokes this oath in verse 20 and says, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Paul's saying, I'm sealing this in my own blood. If I'm lying before God, then I should be damned. That's the seriousness of this oath, that I'm telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, as we hear in court. And so Paul's taking this seriously. And you say, well, why is he so serious? Why does he give this oath? Why doesn't he just let what these men are saying, why doesn't he just let it go off his back and not deal with this? But why is Paul saying, before God, I'm not lying? And if I'm lying, may God damn me. Why is he so serious? Well, if we think of it this way, on a surface level, you see Paul's integrity is being attacked, but Paul's not concerned about his integrity because Paul understands this attack by the Judaizers, it's a sly attack, because if they can attack the integrity of the Apostle Paul, well, then they can also attack the message that he's preaching. If they can disprove his life, then they can also throw doubt on his message. And so Paul's more concerned about the message he's proclaiming. He wants to show that his life is blameless, it's one of integrity, and because of that, the message he's proclaiming before God, that's absolutely trustworthy. He's under this oath and command by God, and so Paul realizes that this surface-level attack on his apostleship is really an attack, at the heart of it, on the gospel, on the message Paul is preaching. Because if the Judaizers can cause doubt to the Galatian church on this level, on Paul's apostleship, on his authority, on his commission, on his message, well, then it's fair game for them to distort the gospel on any other level. Take away what Paul's saying and listen to what we have to say. You can imagine what the Galatians are saying to, or the Judaizers are saying to the Galatians. This whole argument of, well, Paul must have tweaked his message when he went to Jerusalem or within those 3 years. And you could imagine them going about it in a sly way. They could say, well, Galatians, you know, Paul's preaching about grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, but you have to remember his dramatic experience. He was going to Damascus for his own way of thinking and living and wanting to kill Christians, and then suddenly he was startled. And he must have misheard what Christ said to him. He must have been confused about Christ alone, by faith alone. He must have needed some help. And maybe those 3 years he was just really thinking about it and meditating upon it, and then finally he was still confused after those 3 years, and so he needed help. He needed help from Peter. He needed help from the other men. Why are the Judaizers attacking this? Because if they can pollute Paul's gospel and say that, yes, he has some truth from Christ, yes, he has grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, but he's also missing some wisdom from the Apostle Peter and the other apostles. And even though these men were appointed by God, if he has a gospel that has 99% of Christ's message given to him, but 1% of an influence from either the apostles or from the church or any man, well, you have no gospel at all. You can't say, well, I'm content with 99.9% of the gospel, but this 0.1% is just a little thing we have to deal with and allow to sit within the church. No, Paul is unpacking this because he realizes that even if one man, even if the apostle Peter gave him a tip or something to critique in his gospel, and Paul put that little 1% or 0.1% in his pocket and said, I like that. That's a persuasive argument. I didn't hear that from Christ, but you're a wise man. You were an apostle before me. You have made a circuit around to the other churches. I should compromise this gospel. I should have Christ. Plus, you name it. Maybe circumcision, because you know circumcision's in the Old Testament. It's there in the Bible. God must have had it for a purpose. So maybe we can listen to these Judaizers and put that 1% in our pocket. Now, Paul realizes that this gospel, it's unaltered. He received the pure gospel from the lips of Jesus Christ. It's this undefiled gospel. It's an unaltered gospel, and it must remain untouched. It must remain with no addition from any man, yes, not even from the apostles that Christ appointed. And so we see the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he's given us a simple, unalterable gospel that Paul could not compromise in or mix, and we must not either. If you look at Galatians 2, verse 16, here's this gospel, this message of salvation. It's written down by the Holy Spirit that Christ sent, written down for believers in every century. It's plain, it's clear, it's simple. You don't need a PhD to understand this, and we don't add to this. Notice Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified, made right with God, reconciled, brought back to God from being an enemy of God to now a child of God. A man's not justified, declared right in God's sight by works of the law. I mean, it's simple, it's clear. You don't have to add to that. Works of the law can be anything. Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus tradition, Christ plus you name it. A child can understand this. Not what my hands have done, Horatius Bonar says, can save my guilty soul. You're not justified by works of the law, but here's how you can be justified, made right with God. It is through faith in that preposition. Here's the object that you place your faith in, the person, through faith in Jesus Christ, period. It ends there. Not Christ plus you name it, but Christ. So, Paul says, we've also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul lays it out plain and simple for us. There was absolutely no influence upon this gospel that I preach. It was given in an undefiled manner to me, and it must be kept in that manner through every century. The church must guard this gospel, because if this gospel's polluted, we all go to hell. The next generation is all damned. We keep the gospel pure and undefiled, because it's a gospel from God and not from man. Now, the Judaizers are smart, and they may assume that Paul will say that he didn't receive any influence from men, but they'll use another argument. If you notice now our second point, verse 21 to verse 24, the Judaizers will say, well, maybe it wasn't from the apostles, but you know how Paul had a circuit ministry as an apostle? He went around to various churches and wrote all these letters. Maybe he found a smart man in one of the churches in Judea that Paul didn't think of. They had an argument that Paul didn't realize. And so maybe the Judean churches influenced Paul in this gospel he's preaching. Well, notice what Paul says here in verse 21 to verse 22. He shows them, well, that's not true, because I didn't have any real, meaningful relationship with the Judean churches. They had zero influence upon my gospel that I preach. It wasn't like I had a friendship with them for years, and they knew how to twist my arm, and they knew my weak spots, and then they simply just went into where I was weak and somehow twisted my arm into compromise. Paul says, no, these Judean churches, this large region he highlights in the Roman province, they had zero pressure upon me, zero influence upon me, absolutely no reason for me to compromise. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, then after he went to Jerusalem for 15 days, he said, verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, verse 22, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea. Well, then obviously they don't have any influence over the Apostle Paul. If he was still unknown up until this point among the churches, they had no persuasive argument upon him. They didn't know Paul personally. Now, one commentator says it well. He says in his commentary that the Judean churches did not know Paul through seeing. They didn't see him by eye. They didn't have face-to-face fellowship with him, which would have been very persuasive. They didn't see him through seeing, but they knew him through hearing alone. And then the commentator says they had no firsthand contact with him, but they heard about him throughout Judea. Well, what did they hear about the Apostle Paul, and what was their response? Was it something like the Judaizers are saying, well, this man Paul that was converted, he has this message of the gospel wrong. He's not right. He's adding to the gospel. He's twisting it. He's a man pleaser. No, that's not what the church has heard about Paul. Notice the only thing they heard about this man is the transforming grace and power of this man. Notice verse 23. The text goes on. They only were hearing it said, and notice their quotations, this is what they heard, that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. They didn't hear what the Judaizers are saying about Paul. The one message they heard about this man was that this guy that was trying to destroy the faith is now preaching the faith. And if you look at that word faith here, there's the definite article, the faith, and what that is speaking of is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith is synonymous with the body of biblical doctrine, the doctrine of the Christian faith. the good deposit of the gospel. So they understood. The only thing they knew about Paul was that he's been converted after trying to destroy the church, and now he's preaching sound doctrine. Now he's preaching the Christian faith, the body of doctrine that's been handed down from Christ to the apostles. Well, that says something, because they didn't hear a rumor about Paul perverting the gospel or straying from the gospel. They had no doubt about Paul's conversion. They praised God and glorified God that he did indeed convert this man. They did not doubt Paul's calling as an apostle, but praised God. They did not doubt the gospel that he preached, but they praised God. And notice what they say in verse 24. They glorified, they praised, they worshiped God because of me, because of God's saving mercy in my life. So the Judaizers are saying, well, these churches influenced Paul. No, they didn't. They're praising God for Paul, because this man that wanted to annihilate the faith, wipe out Christianity in the Middle East, they see he's converted and now promoting Christianity and promoting the Savior that he wanted crucified. And so if we think of this statement, this is amazing grace. John Newton wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. The Judean churches saw that Paul was once blind, but now he sees. This man had scales over his eyes and hated Christ, but now the scales are removed. Now he's defending the faith. Now he's preaching the faith. And John Newton had a similar experience. If you know John Newton, who penned Amazing Grace, think of his prior life before conversion. He was a captain of several slave ships. Not only was slavery horrific and sinful in God's eyes, but he also approved of the murder of several hundreds of various men on the slave ships. So you have John Newton. We know him for his song Amazing Grace and his gospel ministry in the UK. But prior to his conversion, he hated Christ. He hated those made in the image of Christ. He enslaved them physically and murdered them wickedly. But you know Newton's story. It doesn't end there. He's the man that penned Amazing Grace. He says, I once was blind, but now I see. I was a wretch. Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. And now we praise the Lord for giving us that man, John Newton, who penned all these wonderful hymns, but we forget he was like Saul of Tarsus in a way, a man who hated men, but God, by his grace, transformed this man. You could say, well, this man that really hated Christ and persecuted Christ is now preaching the faith and writing hymns about the faith that he once hated and wanted nothing to do with. And what's our response for that? Well, we glorify God, like verse 24 says. But you may think, okay, that's a softball kind of application. Well, I was thinking of this the past week. Imagine the man who burned our church, half of our church down in 2017. Imagine if this man who set a church on fire, who had that sinful intention to do that to something that has the mark of Christ upon it. Imagine if that man was radically converted and he came to us and said, I'm going to prison for what I did, but once I'm out, I want to join this local church and worship Christ that saved me. I mean, this was a man that you could say persecuted the church, that hated Christ. Now, on surface level, we may say, oh, of course, we'll praise God, we'll glorify God like the Judean churches did to the Apostle Paul, but over time we realize if this man was brought in, like any sinner, he has baggage and sinful struggles and all of this, and we may accept him into the church fellowship, but would this man, would he be considered a second-class Christian, one late to the game, like the Judaizers were saying about Paul? Paul's a sub-apostle, not a hand-picked apostle from Christ. He's late to the game. He hated the church. He's got things wrong. I can even feel in my own heart those sinful tendencies to say, well, Lord, why is that person serving this way? I've been I've been here faithfully for years. And now this man's converted out of a wicked life. And now he's being used of Christ like Paul or John Newton. Well, this brings us to a fact check. Maybe we would voice our praise of glorifying God, but maybe our heart says, God, that's not fair. God, why this man? That man's the least likely man. That woman's the least likely to be saved. Well, if we feel that within our own heart, we need a reality check, because we're all the least likely to be saved. We're all the vilest sinners apart from Christ on our own. And so whether we were saved out of slavery to morality, thinking that that could earn God's favor, or saved out of slavery to sexual immorality, before God, a moral life apart from the righteousness of Christ is spiritually dead. And sexual immorality, apart from coming to Christ, you're dead in sin as well. So regardless of the sin struggles that our Lord saves us from, we're all worthy of condemnation. We're all that vile sinner. We're all, as Paul says, the chief of sinners. And the only reason Paul could call himself the chief of sinners is because he didn't know you and I by name. He didn't have time to meet us. But if he did, I'm sure he'd have my name down there. There's a man that I know that is more vile than I, sins that I haven't committed. If we have a reality check, we realize that the gospel, it brings us all on level ground. We're all vile sinners in God's sight, whether it's one white lie or a life of immorality. Before God, we all deserve his hell in condemnation. And when we realize that, as one Puritan said, he was going to the stake to be martyred for his allegiance to Christ, and he saw all these wicked, vile criminals. And as he's going unjustly to the stake to die for Christ and justification by faith alone under the Roman Catholic Church, he sees all these wicked criminals that should justly go to death. And that Puritan said, there go I, but for the grace of God. His execution was just moments away. But he realized that these men, they're no more vile than I. The only reason that I'm not going to hell is because the grace of God. Well, the Judean churches understood that Paul, he's been saved by the grace of God. And if we understand that this man, Paul, that did not learn his gospel from the apostles, he didn't learn his gospel from the Judean churches, but from Christ, well, we see the purity and the power of this undefiled gospel that humbles us in this world. And it's a reality check, because as we live in this godless age and we see wickedness approaching every area of life, well, Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So in this wicked and adulterous age, Christ will save wicked and adulterous people in our day and add them to the local church. And so we may have one day prostitutes that were converted out of prostitution and added to this local body. And it's the gospel that says, there go I see the wickedness in this world, there go I, but for the grace of God. And that frees us to serve the God of grace in this day. Let's pray and thank God for his grace. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We think of that wonderful hymn, though our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more, that there's more mercy and grace in Christ than sin in us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us in this week to come as we live in this world that rages against you, Lord, and against your people. We pray, Father, that you would clothe us with gospel humility, that from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, as we face wickedness, Lord, that we would have a prayer of thanksgiving and of humility, that there we go, but for your grace in our lives. And Lord, we do pray for those in our day that know you not. Lord, they may be persecuting you and raging against you in different ways, through trying to earn your favor or trying to deny you altogether. We do ask, Lord, that you would